You'll note in your bulletins that we will not have Bible class, not this next week, but the week after that. I'm going to be in a conference in Dallas, so we won't have any Bible class that week. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, affording us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have your word that is alive and powerful. We thank you that it doesn't depend upon our IQ, our education, but it just depends on our desire, our positive volition. And because of your grace system of perception, we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Were any of you vexed? Or were any of you sullen this week? Y'all remember vexed and sullen? King Ahab, king of the northern tribe, was certainly sullen and vexed. You remember I gave you a definition of these. Sullen is to be wroth, to be fretting, have storming indignation inside, to breathe hard. You ever thought about how people breathe hard? I'm not talking about after they run the 50-yard dash. Have you ever told your children to do something and you heard a That's breathing hard. That's a verbal sign. Even though there's not words, the message is received. And I think parents should not allow that to happen. It's just the way that youngsters try to tell their parents to bug off. And when my daughter used to like this, I would say, "You got any more of those?" And then I would tell her what was going to have to happen next. So that's part of sullenness. Vexed means to be rebellious. It means to be stubborn. It also means to be defiant, haughty. And this is what King Ahab was plagued with after God had been so gracious to him and he let an enemy go that God had already told him to execute. And he was going to eventually pay with his life. And after he got this message, rather than being humble and acknowledging what he had done, his disobedience, he just got sullen and vexed and his whole countenance fell. So we started looking at this issue of the void that is in your soul when you are disobedient. You become sullen and vexed. Your countenance seems to fall. And the reason is because we become disoriented. There's a void that is created in our soul when we actually just get angry with God. And we want to have things our way. And it doesn't work because we were designed for that void in our soul to be filled with a close relationship with God. And so when that is not there, you're going to try to fill it with something else. And we went into chapter 21, we saw that the king just set his sights on a garden of all things that was close to his palace. He had to have that garden. The reason it was so important to him was because he was looking for something to bring him happiness. He wasn't happy, and he had really shoved aside everything that would have made him happy. And so now he's trying to fill it with something else. And so he started coveting Naboth's garden. And we looked at coveting. The Webster's definition of covet is to have inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else. And it's very close to envy, which is resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another with a desire to possess the same advantage. So he coveted what Naboth had, and he envied him and wished that he had it, thinking that this is what he needed to be happy again, to have contentment again. Put something in your Bible where we are here in 1 Kings chapter 21. And then turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, way over in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3:7. Now this is what King Ahab should have been thinking. This should have been his rationale. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. And in verse 7 he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of knowing," see, this is so important. Oh, excuse me. Okay, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." Actually, that's a euphemism. The Greek word there is closer to dung. Some translations give you that. "He counts all things but dung so that I may gain Christ." This is Paul putting things into perspective. So he says, "I count everything." And Paul was so blessed by God in many ways. He was a genius. He was the heir apparent in the Judaism, the religion of that day. He had everything going for him. He was the one that was going to be the leader. And yet all the things that life had to offer, he says, "I count as dung. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's reprehensible to me when you compare it to knowing Christ Jesus." Now this is the attitude that King Ahab should have had. And he didn't have this great loss. However, he had chance after chance after chance, and he kept blowing it because he, like so many others, have bought the lie that you can have a fulfilling life and have contentment, security, and confidence, and courage, and everything that people are looking for, peace of mind, and leave God out of the equation. That's why he was sullen and vexed. Now let's go back to 1 Kings. So he was coveting his neighbor's vineyard. Let's just read these verses, and then I'm going to give you some more scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. In verse 2, where he says, give me your vineyard, this is not a request. This is what we would say is in the imperative mood. This is a command. He's commanding him to give him his vineyard. And in verse 3, when Naboth says no, the reason is because it was against the Mosaic law. It was part of his paternal inheritance. And he was not to assign it or give it away to someone else. So he was just obeying the Mosaic law. And you see this in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. So that should have been the end of it. But King Ahab is going to get all bent out of shape because he is covetous and he is envious. Here's a few scriptures. A good place to write these would be somewhere in the first three passages of 1 Kings 21, somewhere in the margin there. First of all, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is the 10th commandment. Very important. We are not to do that. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and always patiently wait for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. This is what is the undoing of so many people today, because they look around, they see other people, they see that they're being prospered. They just got a new car, and I'm trying to keep this rattle trap I drive together. Why can't I have a new car? Or they have more money, they have a big bank account, nice clothes, new house, whatever it may be. And this says rest. This word rest in the Hebrew is very, it's akin to wait. In other words, just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord patiently for him, and don't fret because others are prospering. If you're jealous of other people's prosperity, you've got a spiritual problem, because God gives you everything you need, the right amount, at the right time. And when you get into covetousness, then your spiritual life suffers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 through 10. For we brought nothing into the world, just as we shall not be able to take anything out of it. Let's let that sink in for just a minute. This idea of keeping up with the Joneses and amassing all the stuff, all the things that you can, there'll be a time when you will rue that mentality, because you can't take any of it with you. Some people will sacrifice their family life, their health, everything in order to just keep getting ahead and get more and more and more. And what they've lost is the things that are the things that are really important in life. That relationship, number one, with their God, and their relationship with their family and friends. And so you can't take it with you, so you might as well enjoy what you have now, because it's just going to be left to someone else. And you know, the more you have, the more you have to manage. Sometimes I think these people that live in a tar paper shack and have little if nothing, they're not really so bad off after all, because they don't have to worry about what to do with their money. Should I put it in CDs? Should I invest it? And what if somebody gets my money? And what if my membership at the country club is canceled? And all these things. They don't think about any of those things, see? So we can't take anything with us. This is now 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we shall be content with that. It appears everybody here has clothing. I don't really see anybody here that looks underfed. No emaciated people here. And that means what? We all should be contented with what we have, because we have food and clothing. The Bible says, if you have that, that's all you need to be content. Those who want to be rich are falling into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires which plagues them, into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Now, that didn't say money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. We all have to have money in order to get by. But it's the love of money, that inordinate desire to get more and more and more, and it's never enough. For the love of money is the root of all evils, and some people, in their desire for it, have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. It's okay to have ambition. It's okay to want to get ahead, supply the needs of your family and so forth. But it can very easily get out of bounds, especially in the society in which we live today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your life be free from the love of money, but be content with what you have." You know, being rich is not how much you have. Being rich is being content with what you have. There's some people that live a lifestyle that none of us could probably even imagine. And yet, I'm talking about the super rich. I'm talking about those that have their own private jet and their own yacht and that type of thing. But they're not really rich because they're not content with what they have. Somebody else has more and they can't have it. They're going to strive to be number one with regards to who has the most stuff. So it says, "Let your life be free from the love of money, but be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." We always have Christ. We always have God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have the source, and that's what really matters. Some of you will remember that I gave you an account last Sunday of a woman who died in 1930, and she had $17 million. And she only had one friend, one relative, a distant relative, cousin, had less than a dozen friends, and she didn't leave a will. And to show the lengths that people would go through in order to try to get more and more and more, and covet and envy and this type of thing, by the time this day and time, there was several lawsuits. Her state had more than 26,000 people who were making claims on her estate from 47 states and 29 countries, represented by 3,000 lawyers. In their frantic effort, these alleged relatives have committed perjury, faked family records, changed their own names, altered data in the church Bibles, and concocted absurd tales of illegitimacy. As a result, now this just floors me, 12 were fined, 10 received jail sentences, 2 committed suicide, and 3 were murdered. And now the estate has gone up to $30,000 and it's still going. That's not a very good commentary for those who should know better. I found this in one of my research books. It's just a short, just little paragraph here, but I marked it with a star and sun blazes coming out of this star. I only save that for the best. So this is just captures so much of the essence of what I'm trying to teach with regards to 1 Kings chapter 21. "Once a rich industrialist, disturbed to find a fisherman sitting idly by his boat, asked, 'Why aren't you out there fishing?' He's just sitting by his boat. 'Because I've caught enough fish for the day,' was the reply. 'Why don't you catch more fish than you need?' That's what the rich man asked him, and he says, the fisherman said, 'Well, what would I do with them?' He said, 'You can earn money and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me.' 'Then what would I do?' asked the fisherman. And the rich man said, 'Then you could sit down and enjoy life.' And the fisherman said, 'What do you think I'm doing now?'" Oh, I love that. That just captures it right there. We live in a society that is saturated with materialism. In fact, here is a definition of materialism. Materialism refers to the simple preoccupation with the material world, a belief that material successes and progress are the highest values in life. This doctrine appears to be out of control in Western society today, and that is an understatement. In fact, the air we breathe is very heavy laden with materialism and commercialism. Here is, by the way, commercialism, a definition. Commercialism is equating of personal happiness with the purchasing of material possessions and consumption. You hear that? I'll give you that again. It's equating of personal happiness with the purchasing of material possessions and consumption. Everywhere you look in our society today, there is more and more commercials. Commercials for just about everything. Every holiday has a sale, doesn't it? Mother's Day sale, Father's Day sale, Easter sale, Memorial Day sale, President's Day sale. Whatever it is, they have a sale for it. End of the year sale. The beginning of the year sale. I mean, everything. And of course, everything is 99 at the end. Like, it's $99.99. It's under $100. Wow, what a deal. I think if you took a account of what number is used most in advertising, hands down, it would be 9. Wouldn't it? Everything ends in 9. But we are saturated with commercialism and commercials. If you watch TV and you don't have cable, then probably about 25 to 30% of the time you're watching more commercials, more sales, this type of thing. And it can start giving you the mentality that, okay, if I'm going to be happy, then I need more stuff. Because that's what society and Satan is trying to give you, the idea that if you're not really on top of things, if you feel like you're kind of lagging behind and you get a little sullen or a little vexed, then your problem is you don't have enough stuff. And we have just the cure for you. You can come down before it's over to our sale and you can save X amount of money. And I think every husband is familiar with this, because his wife comes and says, look, I know how we can save some money. Oh yeah? Well, how's that? Well, they've got this sale, and we can save X amount of dollars if we just go, but we got to do it now. Of course, whether you need it or not is another thing. So this permeates our whole society. And when you start buying into that, it starts to create a void in you, because instead of your emphasis and your focus being on your maker and your spiritual life, rather than that, what happens is you just need more stuff. And here's the clincher, here's the killer. You're not appreciative for what you have. See, King Ahab had it all going for him. God had blessed him in a great way, and yet he was sullen and vexed because he wanted something that didn't belong to him, he should not have had, and yet that was going to be the only thing that made him happy. I was thinking about Thanksgiving when I was going through this, and I was thinking about how people who start focusing on the material things and commercialism, they're not happy with what they have, are lacking Thanksgiving. They're lacking appreciation. And so I did a little search about Thanksgiving and found that the Plymouth settlers, who came to be known as the Pilgrims, set apart a holiday immediately after the first harvest, which was in 1621. And they held an autumn celebration for food, feasting, and praising God. 1621. Then later in 1789, as Congress recognized the importance of Thanksgiving observance, President George Washington issued this national Thanksgiving Proclamation. This was in 1789, and this is what he said. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted to the people of these states, to the service of that great glorious being, capital B, who is the benevolent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, for the signal and manifold mercies, the favorable interpositions of his providence which we experienced in the tranquility and the union and plenty which we have since enjoyed, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and Ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. That was in 1789. In fact, I have a little PowerPoint thing here, if I can bring it up. Thanksgiving, 1621. This is a famous painting. And you see the pilgrims there, and you have the Indians there, and they're at the table. Well, there's a table over there, and they're, it was the end of the harvest, and they knew the importance of recognizing who was the one that provided all this for them, and so it was Thanksgiving. That was Thanksgiving, 1621. This is Thanksgiving, 2007. Black Friday. I think they named it right. What do we do today? Today, there are people who go out to these stores. They camp out Thursday around the stores. You know what that means? Rather than being with their family and having this close relationship and bond with their family and celebrating and praising God for all that He has given them and all their blessings and giving thanksgiving, rather than that, they're camping out at a store so they can get more stuff and maybe even get it cheaper. That's the idea. Can you imagine being in this hoard here? And it was cold when this came about, and you had people that were spending the night Thursday night so that they could, Wednesday night. Wednesday night, they would camp out to be first or second or third, whatever it was, in line. And hundreds of people were camping out around these stores, missing out on Thanksgiving, so that, and they're, of course, all day Thanksgiving Day. And then the stores would open like 3 in the morning. So these people could get in there and buy more stuff. If they were giving it away, you couldn't arouse me at 3 o'clock in the morning and go into a department store. No way. This mentality, just, here's another one. Inside the store. That was on the outside. And when they get in the store, I assume there's less room. And I've heard stories of people, you have a basket and you're trying to go out and people grabbing things out of your baskets, and there's hair pulling and fist fights and all these things. And this is right after Thanksgiving. Black Friday. Like I said, at least they named it right. Can you see the look on these people's face? Look at her. She looks a little sullen and vexed to me. Then, here's this last one. Look at this girl. Now, she's got a smile on her face, and I was trying to figure out, how could someone have a smile on their face in all of this chaos? And I'm thinking, maybe she's going to be first at the cash register. I don't know. Or maybe she just made a purchase. This woman up here doesn't look too happy. She got what she wants. See this lady here? Looks like she's about to lose it all right there. And she's like, it's like a race, huh? Like she's right at the finish line, and she's about to. We look at this and kind of laugh, like, oh, you know. But it's really kind of sad, isn't it? If this stuff here that she's carrying is what's going to do this, put a smile on her face, She's got some big problems. And I submit to you that all these people out there that spent the night in order to get in, to get more stuff, have a problem. They're kind of like King Ahab in the sense that they are trying to fill the void in their soul with stuff. The problem is that they have been gobbled up by the details of life. Here's another thing that I want to show you. You see, it's okay to have stuff. We all have stuff. But you can't let your stuff become such a priority that that's all you have. That is in your soul, is you're thinking about stuff all the time. Anybody out there right now is thinking about stuff? Thinking about the sale that you missed or the sale that you're going to get? Here's the problem. Oh, I have to push this. Wrong thing. There you go. This is the edification complex of the soul. Now, this is an invisible structure that a believer builds inside his soul as he grows spiritually. And some people never get off the first floor. You'll notice the first floor I have just G-O, easy to remember. It refers to grace orientation. And the first step, the first floor of this complex has to do with humility and understanding that you can't earn or deserve anything from God. We don't make demands on God. We don't make deals with God. We can't say, okay, God, I've been a good person. I went to church 3 times this month. Even read my Bible. And I was nice to that neighbor that I can't stand. Now, that ought to be enough for me to get that new Mercedes that I've been wanting. So you need to cough up the amount that I don't have. You know, people make deals like this all the time. Well, there's no grace orientation there. So that's the first thing, is grace orientation. In other words, you recognize that God is the one that blesses, listen to this, based on who and what He is, not based on who and what you are. That's the first step in understanding grace. You can't make deals with God. You can't demand things from God. And then the next floor, you'll see... That's not very big, is it? Can y'all see that? Can y'all? Okay. The next one is MDL, or Mastery of the Details of Life. And this is where the rub was in this particular case with Naboth and these other people who are trying to get in these stores. Their life is consumed with details. If you could cut open their brain and look in there, all you would see is details. The day timer, everything on their schedule. They're very busy. They don't have time enough to do everything they want. But there's one thing that you won't find in there, and that would be any shred of evidence of a spiritual nature. Their spiritual life is all but gone. Because this is the thing. You can write it down if you want to. We all have details in life that we have to master. But here's the thing. If you don't master the details of life, then the details of life are going to become your master. How do you master the details of life? You just set your priorities straight. That's what you do. And you must make God your number one priority. If you don't do that, you can be guaranteed, especially in the society that we live in today, that you are going to be gobbled up by your details. And people who live their life just thinking about nothing but details their entire life, when they are facing death, they are very unhappy people because they wasted their life and they tried to fill that void inside with material things. And God didn't design that to be fulfilling. You can't have contentment with stuff. How much stuff would it take to make you contented? Well, if I just hit that old lottery and I had about $17 million. No, those people who win the lottery say they... Have you ever saw some of the articles written on this? They said if they had to do it over again, I wish I didn't hit it. Because what happens is a whole new area of problems present themselves that they don't know how to handle. And it's just more details. If you want to simplify your life, make your priorities as God number one. Seek me first, and all these things will be added unto you. We don't seek the things, because if you have the things, you don't have the capacity, then you're going to be like Naboth. Naboth is going, by the way, is going to get that vegetable garden, but he's going to rue the day that he did. The third floor is an RMA. That's a relaxed mental attitude. See, first of all, you have to be grace-oriented. You have to master the details of life and start having circulating in your stream of consciousness of your soul something except these sales and how much money you're going to save at this store or that store and your Christmas list. You know, we just give too much. We buy too much, we consume too much, and we give too much. Now, this is a perfect time for us to be studying this because the Christmas season just kicked off, but some of them started back in October. The rate we're going someday, it's going to be year-round. That's the way they'd like to have it. But we give too much. I mean, if you are brought down because you are dreading getting out there in the hordes and getting more stuff for more people and trying to figure out what they want, and it just is a downer, isn't it? I'd much rather somebody just sit down with me, a friend, and just share time with me and just have a conversation with them. That, to me, is much more important than going and buying something and on a particular occasion. And you know when the gifts mean the most? It's when there is no occasion. Hey, I saw this thing and I thought about you. I knew you would like this, so here, I want you to have it. Isn't that the... But we have been propagandized. We have been brainwashed into thinking that if you don't buy everybody all the stuff that they want, then you really don't love them. That, you know, especially the jewelry stores when they're selling diamonds. If you really love your wife, show her that you really care. Come buy a diamond for us from $50 zillion, and it will really show her that you care. And some people fall for that. That's why they use it all the time, because it happens. So, mastery of the details of life sets you up for a relaxed mental attitude. If you're going around right now, this Christmas, if you are thinking, oh, you talk to people, you can see it. Well, how are you doing? You ready for Christmas? Oh, no, I still got everything to do. And they're just vexed and they're sullen because they have so much to do. Well, why do they have to do it? Why not make a little, just give them a card. Make a card. Just fold over some paper and say, you know, you're a great friend of mine, and I think the world of you. I love you. Hope you have a great, great Christmas. Here, that's my present. What's wrong with that? Do we measure our friendships by the price tag on the gifts? Do we? You know, a lot of people... Well, there's more people that commit suicide in December than any other time of year. And I think one reason, because some people get so sullen and vexed over this whole thing that they just say, I can't take anymore, and kaboom. That's how strong this can be. But if you have mastered the details of life by doing what? Making God and His Word number one priority. And we have God's Word. You make me your number one priority, and guess what? Everything else is going to fall into place. But you ignore me and my word, and you go out there and get on those Black Friday and get in there with those other thousands upon thousands of morons trying to get in there and then get more crowded inside the store. I've never been to one of these, and I won't ever go. But I imagine there's a lot of elbowing and a lot of, you know what I bet happens one of these days? You're going to see this Black Friday and people are going to be wearing football helmets and shoulder pads. And they can open the door and they say, okay, bang, and here they come. They charge in. And some of you are acting like, no, that'll never happen. I don't say never anymore. Relaxed mental attitude. And the next one is, then you have the capacity to love in three categories. Category one, who's that? God. Number two, your spouse. Number three, everybody else. Family, friends, and so forth. If you don't have a relaxed mental attitude, if you're all sullen because you have to go out and face the hordes. And listen, I sympathize with you. Well, I don't either. Well, maybe I do a little. I don't know. I don't do it. I just refuse to go out there. I've got better things to do. And I will give people something. Well, actually, Carrie takes care of that for me. See, I'm a great husband. I send her out into the horde. But don't you think we could have a little attitude adjustment, a little mentality change, and not get caught up in all this thing? I mean, this is what King Ahab was doing. He was lusting. He was coveting. He thought, well, if I just have this stuff, and it just never works. The top floor is where we want to get. That's plus H. If you have been grace-oriented, if you've mastered the details of life, if you have a relaxed mental attitude, if you have the capacity to have love in three categories, then you're going to reach the penthouse where you are sharing God's happiness. And that means that your circumstances, regardless of what they are not going to bring you down. You're not in bondage to your circumstances because you are so occupied with Jesus Christ and His thinking and the Word of God that you understand that when circumstances go south, that it's for your benefit and His glory. It's just, we call it undeserved suffering. If you don't know those things, then just get out on Black Friday and elbow it out with the rest of them and see where that gets you. I don't think you're going to be too happy. I think there's going to be some vexation and sullenness in your life. Y'all got that? By the way, we have these overlays in the back, these PowerPoint demonstrations and so forth. There's an album in the back of the church, and this, I think it's in alphabetical order, and I'm pretty sure this was in there, and most of the ones that I use the most are back there. So if you want to get those, you can get them afterwards. Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings. So much for lack of appreciation and coveting and envy. When we get to verse 4, we see it again. So Ahab came into his house, what? Sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Big pouty baby here. Didn't get his way. And this is the king, the highest authority in the land. And he's pouting because he didn't get a garden from his next door neighbor. And there's many things to cover that, but I need to keep going for right now. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen? There it is again, same word. You are not eating food. Evidently, he wasn't at the dinner table. So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. I can just see him. Now, what we have here, Jezebel is going to take over control of this whole situation. And we have a king, a male. He's not being a man here, that wants a mommy instead of a wife. And there's so many husbands out there today that are like that. He's just a big baby. And there are so many males out there today, I won't dignify them by calling them men, because when they get married, they want someone to fold their clothes, cook their meals, and do all the things that a wife should do. Only they don't want to be the provider. They don't want to be the protector. They don't want to be the one in charge, taking responsibility, making the decisions. No, they just are mama's boys. And here you have a king that is a big, fat mama's boy and is not a man. He is not fulfilling his responsibility as a husband here. And he's just pouting. I can't believe the king is doing this. And so, in verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel?" Underline that. Talk about sarcasm. "Do you now reign over Israel?" You see, the king knew that he had no right. He had no right to take Naboth's vineyard because the Mosaic law said otherwise. So the king was restrained by the law that was given to Moses, in which all Israel was required to submit, just as our president and other leaders are to submit to the Constitution of the United States of America. They had the Mosaic law. We have the Constitution. And all are bound by that Constitution, just as all were bound to abide by the Mosaic law. And he understood that. You see, at least to his credit, he didn't bowl over them. He just didn't say, "Okay, I don't care what's yours. I'm the king. You're out and I'm in. It's my garden." He could do that, but he couldn't do it without breaking the Mosaic law. So when the leaders of a country no longer recognize the restraints placed on them by God by not respecting the inalienable rights that He gave to the people, then tyranny exists. And that's what we're going to find happened in this case. So we'll finish verse 7 here. "Jezebel, his wife, said to him," since you're a big pouty baby, "do you now reign over Israel?" What she's saying is, are you the king? Are you a man or are you a mouse? And I was going to save this for next time. I don't know. I think I might just do it twice. It's so good. This particular point. See, this is a ploy that all the young men need to, and the grown men, all of us need to really listen to this. It's one of the oldest ones in the book. When she said, "Are you now the king?" She is attacking his masculinity. She's saying, essentially, "Are you a coward? Are you yellow? Are you afraid to take the bull by the horns and just take that vineyard?" And there are so many men that acquiesce and will say, "No, I'll do it." And they go out and they break the law. They break God's rules. And that is not being manly, that is being stupid. And yet there are so many men who will do it just to prove their manliness, their macho. And so that's what she's essentially alleging. She's challenging his masculinity. And so teenagers sometimes are challenged by this kind of ploy. It would be like this. Let's say a young man is out. It's a Friday night and he can go out. He's going to the movies or something. And his mother says, our father or both say, "I want you to call me every hour. Let me know where you are and how things are going." That's the rule. And so he's at the movies and he's getting his phone out to call. And the other kids, especially the female type, say, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I need to call my mom." "Well, what for?" "Well, that's the rule. I have to call every hour." "Oh, are you a mommy's boy?" You know, they start this taunting. They say things like, "Are you chicken? Are you yellow?" And I know that doesn't resonate with teenagers these days. I don't know what they say, but I know they will start taunting them, saying that if you're really an adult, if you're really mature, if you have any guts, if you have any moxie about you whatsoever, you're not going to be obedient to your parents. In other words, they want to see the rebel mentality. Especially the girls. You know, there are some girls, they just think, "Oh, this is macho." And what they don't realize, the guys, in order to impress a girl, what they'll do is say, "No, I'm not going to call. Put it in the pocket. Forget her. I'm no mama's boy. Stick out their chest and, you know, look at me. I'm really something." And then they have hell to pay when they get home. But it's stupid. And this is what Jezebel is doing to King Ahab. "Are you the king or are you not?" In other words, she's challenging him to defy God. Happens all the time. And one of the oldest ploys in the book. Well, I have to draw a line here. I have to draw a line here. We'll go back to this next time. This, do you now reign over Israel? This is a taunt. This is a challenge. This is a threat. And I guess the females are challenged this way also. Anytime it has to do with defying authority, if you're really if you want to be popular, if you want to be in the in group, then you need to be a rebel and just defy authority, and you can be in, and you have to make that decision. And the real man, the one that has real courage, intestinal fortitude, is the one that say, look, I respect my father and my mother, and I'm not going to be an idiot dodo and fall for that. I'm going to obey. And if you don't like that, then you need to go haunt somebody else for a while. Whatever comes to mind. But the whole point is, it takes a real man to stand up to peer pressure and not fall for that stuff. And you parents need to be going into 1 Kings. Take this very book and start teaching these things to your children. That's when the Bible becomes real to them, when they say, oh yeah, I see how that can really apply to me. But we're out of time, so we'll continue next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. And there are so many great principles for us to learn from these people who destroyed their lives through arrogance and disobedience, getting into the covetousness and the envy, and becoming sullen and vexed. No edification complex in their soul, because they were arrogant and they were distracted by the details of life. Help us not to fall into this pit. Help us to recognize from your word that the true happiness and contentment comes from our relationship with you and through studying your word. We thank you for this, and we pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.